following is both educational and responsive. For instance, if you follow someone on Facebook, you learn about their kids, about their job, about their favorite foods, and their favorite teams. And you respond by liking or commenting or blocking. If you are following behind someone in your car, you learn about their driving skills, their use or their non-use of turn signals, and whether obeying the speed limit is a matter of conscience for them. And once you reach the intended location, you respond by what you have learned. You respond by mocking their driving skills or by preaching them a sermon about the speed limits. If you follow someone in the political arena, you learn about their history and their promises and their platform and their character. And you respond by campaigning and voting and then rejoicing or grieving on election day. Today we're going to see another snapshot of God's children following after him. They will learn, they will be educated, they will learn about God, and then they will respond to God. And our plan will be to follow that pattern, learning something about who God is, who the God is that they were following, and how we can respond. So hopefully we will learn about this same God this morning, and then we will individually and corporately respond to what we have learned about who God is. If you haven't located it yet, please find Joshua chapter 3 in your copy of the Scriptures. You can do so on page 168 of the Pew Bible. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament of the Christian Bible. And this particular book, as has already been mentioned this morning, is a history of our promise-keeping God. Now, I say our God because we, as members of Harvest Bible Church, have covenanted together, promised together to pursue this God. We claim him as our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe, as a non-member, as somebody who's joined us as a guest, someone who's not yet joined in membership, you may not yet have claimed God as your God. In other words, you may not yet be a Christian. Well, Joshua chapter 3 presents to you a persuasive argument on yielding your life to the one true living God. The reminder is that we are called to live with dependence on him and obedience to him. If you're thinking about the old gospel song, Trust and Obey, then you're right on target for the passage and the response that we see from the children of Israel. Would you please follow along as I read from God's Word, Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they moved from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that the officers went through the host. Not the host like a hospitality host, this is talking about going through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Follow it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know that the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify or consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you are coming to the brink of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he shall without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall cut off from the waters that came down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they bear that ark, where ark were come to unto Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above and stood and rose up in a heap up very far from the city of Adam, that is besides Zeratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Well, Joshua chapter 3, 4, and 5, these chapters kind of form a trilogy of sorts. All three chapters are talking about the exact same events, but it's as if the writer wants to give some extra space to in order to report on it from different angles. It's kind of like watching ESPN after a great big play in a basketball game, and they show this great big play from different angles, from different perspectives, replay after replay after replay. That's kind of what we have here in Joshua 3, 4, and 5. It's a breakdown of a massive event in the history of God's chosen people. For the sake of time, we'll look at just chapter 3 today, which has basically two divisions. The first six verses talk about the preparation to cross this Jordan River, and then the remainder of the chapter talks about the miracle of crossing the Jordan River. Now, we don't have a progressive development of main points in Joshua chapter 3. Instead, what we have is several themes that are interwoven throughout the entirety of the 17 verses. It's a description of God's godness. It's a description of what makes God, God. Christian, read your Bible this way. Read your Bible looking for a description of what God makes God, God. When we know who we are following, when we recognize and understand, have a better understanding of who God is and what makes Him God, when that's the case, our faith is enabled and our trust is increased in Him because we recognize who He is. Joshua's God is our God. God has not changed. You can trust God. You can obey God. You should trust God. You should obey God. So what do we learn? We get a vast description of God in Joshua chapter 3, not in the way that the psalmist often provide these descriptions via just a declaration, the Lord is good, or praise ye the Lord because of this. Rather, the narrator of Joshua displays God. In other words, we get a wide description of God by seeing how He works. We're going to limit ourselves to pointing out seven ways in which God is displayed and how we see Him at work in Joshua chapter 3. First, we see that He is a guiding God. God has guided them, His children, to the bank of the Jordan River, and now He gives them instruction to prepare for entrance into the promised land. God says to Israel, just as your parents followed a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness for 40 years, you will follow me through the Jordan River. And you will be there for 3 days. You probably noticed that as we read that Israel was to keep a distance between the Ark of the Covenants, between themselves and the Ark of the Covenants. This distance that God required between the Ark and the people of Israel, it had a couple of purposes. One was that so the people could see where God was guiding them. The writer points that out to us. the physical direction that they were to go, they wouldn't all be able to see if they were all right on top of the ark. So they were able to see where God was guiding them. Now, I've never had the opportunity of serving in the military, but I grew up around scores of military families in the Washington, D.C. area. And they explained to me one strategy that is often used for military families and that we see implemented here in the beginning part of Joshua. Hurry up and wait. Between verse 1 and verse 2, there are 3 days. Can you imagine? God marches you to the edge of a riverbank, and you're called to wait. They had time to think about what was coming. They had time to consider the trial, time to consider the possible outcomes, maybe time to consider what they had heard their parents and grandparents talk about when they had crossed the Red Sea. They had time to consider the next steps, time to consider God's faithfulness. Be reminded, friends, that quiet times, waiting times that God provides for us, allow for space for the opportunity to consider who God is. He is a guiding God. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: the only proper way to advance anywhere or at any time is by following God's lead. Only He can give the victory. God gave them space to consider who He was, to consider following His guidance. God also guided them to prepare. Preparation is necessary is a necessary part for anyone serving the Lord. Preparation includes hearing and believing God's word, disciplining yourself to obey, to follow God's word. And without this consecration, without a recognition that this was God at work, they could have witnessed all of this happen, this miracle that was about to unfold. They could have witnessed this and walked away thinking, okay, it just happened, without recognizing that this was Yahweh, this was Jehovah God working on their behalf. It's another reminder to us as God's children today that we are to prepare ourselves for the work that God is doing for us. We come together every Lord's Day to worship together as a congregation. Do you prepare to come together for this time of worship? We intentionally stop at the beginning of our worship services either to pray or to have a time of silence to give you opportunity to prepare your heart as you come to seek God's guidance from His Word as we seek Him through our worship service. You see, when we are overwhelmed about the task in front of us, about life in front of us, whether it's a river or something else, we're right where God wants us to be. He has planned for it in this way. He is a guiding God. Sometimes God gives to us time to wait, to raise the level of our appreciation for what He will do. Sometimes God has us wait to teach us that His ways are not our ways. Sometimes God has us wait to teach us the gravity of the situation. Sometimes God has us wait to teach us that the next step He has for us might not be the exact thing that we had planned or the preference that we have for our lives. God is a guiding God. We also see throughout this passage that God is a holy God. He required the children of Israel to sanctify themselves, to consecrate themselves. Part of the preparation was to wash their clothing. Now this probably was highly ceremonious for them, because the Jordan River was known to be a muddy river. But nonetheless, God told them to do this, to wash their clothes and to abstain from sexual relations. They were required to separate themselves, to consecrate themselves, to sanctify themselves for the wondrous work that the Lord would do. And this is where we see that second purpose of God requiring distance between Him, the Ark of the Covenant, and the people of Israel. Because God is holy, they were to keep a distance from the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy possession that the children of Israel had. It's mentioned 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. It was a box. It was about 3 foot 9 inches long by about 2 feet 3 inches high and wide. It contained the tablets that the Ten Commandments were etched out on. It contained Aaron's high priest rod, and it contained a jar of manna. It was covered with gold inside and out. It had a lid of pure gold with figures of cherubim facing each other. So the ark symbolized God's holiness. It was a continual reminder to the people of Israel that sinning was rebellion to his nature. It was rebellion against the rule, the authority of God, against the law of God that was contained inside that ark. You know, Christians in 2019, we need to be reminded to renew our reverence for the holiness of God. The generations that have come before us may not have understood the application of God's grace as well as those who came after them. But generations before us have had a reverence for the holiness of God that is often lacking by Christians in 2019. We need to be reminded that God is not the man upstairs. God is holy. God is separated from all that is evil. God is nowhere near sin. God is holy. We have sung of it this morning. When we fear the holiness of God, when we revere God as God above all, we are setting ourselves up to follow this God well. God is a guiding God. God is a holy God. And God is a present God. Being pointed to the presence of God is hardly anything new in the book of Joshua, is it? We have seen this theme over and over. It's an oft-repeated theme, and we see it now with the culmination of the promise. Right as they enter into the promised land, God reminds them yet another time. He repeats his promise to Joshua in verses 7 and 8. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He promises, he assures them of his presence. And then again in verse number 10, Joshua was talking to the people of Israel. He says, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. God is with them. He hasn't left them. He goes with them and he goes before them. You see, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a box being held in the middle of the river. The Ark of the Covenant was understood to be God's dwelling place. It was a symbol of the indwelling of the Holy One. It was in the space above the lid and between the wings of the cherubim that God was symbolically understood to actually dwell. My friends, be comforted. Comfort one another with the knowledge that God is with us, that he hasn't forsaken us, that he is always at our side. These two aspects of God, his holiness and his presence, are kind of held in tension with one another. One commentator said it this way: the Israelites, as they kept a proper reverent distance from the Ark of the Covenant, would be shown in which way they should walk, both physically and spiritually. When we're reminded of God's holiness, when we have a proper reverence for the holiness of God, for who he is, when we're reminded that he is with us, that he hasn't left us, that he hasn't forsaken us, when we understand that he is both holy and both present, then we are guided both physically in this life and spiritually. I wonder if Christians in 2019 have become so familiar with the presence of God that they fail to revere the holiness of God. When we remember his presence with us, we will be moved towards personal holiness. God is a present God. But we also see, fourthly, that God is a living God. Verse number 5 reminds us of this. He says, and Joshua said unto them, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He will do a wonder-working work. Miracles have purposes, and the purpose of this miracle is that for all who witness this miracle, both Israelites and perhaps Canaanites also, would know that Jehovah is the one true living God. He is an active God. And then verses 9 and 10, Joshua's talking to the people, come hither, hear the words of the Lord. Verse number 10, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will not fail you. There are 7 groups of people, maybe signifying a complete clearing out of the land. And the writer of Joshua pushes us to contrast Israel's living God with the false God, with the dead gods of the seven people groups that are named here. Joshua says, Israel, your God is not like the gods of the nations around you. Your God is alive. Your God is active. Christian, because your God is living, because your God is able, because your God is active, you should be comforted in your grief. You should be hopeful during times of temptation. You should be at peace instead of anxious. You should be confident instead of doubting, because He is the living God. He didn't even spare His own Son in order to help you out. He is alive and well. We also see that He is a powerful God. Look at verse number 11 again. Joshua was speaking and he says, "Behold," or "look, listen to what is about to happen. Follow what is about to happen and see the power of God." These next several verses are filled in a way with suspense. We all understand the idea of longing for a certain day and eventually seeing that day come to pass. 10 months from tonight is Christmas Eve 2019. Are you panicked about shopping yet? Do you have your tree up yet? Some of you don't have your tree down yet. Every year, children will wait with great anticipation, longing for the day, hardly able to even sleep, up early the next morning to see what kind of gift they may have on Christmas morning. The suspense keeps them awake and helps them rise early. Here in Joshua 3, the suspense factor was off the charts. The intensity of curiosity as to what God would do was palpable. I mean, this was a moment that their parents had been talking about for 40 years, walking around a wilderness. This was the event that their grandparents and their great-grandparents had looked forward to but would never see. An entrance into the land was promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And since then, God's chosen people were looking forward towards that day, the promised land. And now, finally, all this anticipation comes to a fine point, and it's time to enter into the promised land. And the writer builds it up clause after clause, detail after detail, building the suspense right up to the point where the priest's feet touch the water. Verse 14, "And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark dipped into the brim of the water," weather reports, verse 16, "that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam." God parted the river. This is what God did. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that was like? The power of God on display? What if we were to exit the auditorium and go take a field trip right now and head west towards York? And I know some of you homeschoolers are wondering, yes, it could count as a school for you, a field trip. What if we all assembled just this side of the Susquehanna River? Let's find some place down by the river, and we just stood there on the riverbank. We could camp out all of us together for 2 nights. And as we're camping, we have the expectation that on the third day, we're going to get to the York side of the river. And we're going to do that without a bridge. And we're going to do that without a boat. We're going to do that without getting wet. We're going to walk on dry ground. I think sometimes we're so familiar with the flannelgraph miracles stories that we've heard from our childhood, that sometimes we're so familiar with the miracles of God's word that we allow ourselves to become callous to the actual work that God did via those miracles. God piled up water. Ever tried to pile up water? It'd be one thing if it were rocks, right? All of a sudden, all these rocks were piled up. This wasn't even water in the form of snow or ice. Now, we can pile up snow. We can pile up ice. God piled up water. God ripped back the water from the riverbed with greater ease than we rip back the covers from our bed as we get ready to retire for the evening. In one swoop, the water stopped flowing downriver. The water heaped up, and then to top it all off, the ground was dry. And it didn't happen, but it happened as it was instantaneous. As soon as their feet, soles of their feet, hit the water. The Jordan River was about 100 feet across by 10 feet deep before flood stage. And as verse 15 explains to us, we're currently at flood stage as the children of Israel are getting ready to walk across. The waters stood up from the city of Adam, about 19 miles upstream from Jericho, providing this large path for the children of Israel to cross the river. And they crossed on dry ground. The waters were so completely stopped up that the priests stood and the people crossed on dry ground. Just as 40 years earlier the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, now their descendants were crossing the Jordan River. If the Jerichoites had heard about what God had done for them at the Red Sea, and they panicked, and they were fear, and their hearts were melting, can you imagine what was happening now outside the city gates as the Jordan River splits open and the children of Israel walk through now? This miracle stood as a testimony to those in Jericho and to the Israelites, that God is great and that God is faithful to his children and that God is all powerful. This is nothing less than an explosion of the power of God. My friends, if God can pile up water in order to fulfill his promises to his children, is anything too hard for this God? Nothing is too hard for our God. The power of God can save, can eternally rescue the one who has resisted the gospel message that you have shared with them over and over and over. God has the power to save someone. The power of God can bring reconciliation to a relationship. The power of God can change a difficult marriage. The power of God can provide for all of your needs. If God can pile up water, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's a powerful God. He's also a sovereign God. We see this unfolding in verses 11 through 13 also. God is the Lord. He is the master or the ruler. The term describes his sovereignty over the land of Canaan. Everyone in the land would acknowledge God's rulership at one point. He is master. My friends, we should recognize him as so in our lives. He's also a merciful God. The ark did symbolize God's presence and God's justice and God's holiness. But the ark also symbolized and represented God's mercy. The covering of the ark was called the mercy seat because it was there that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood that had been shed for the sins of the people. The sin was confessed over the animal. The animal was killed as a substitute for the people that deserved death because of their sin. And then the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat between the holy presence of God and the tablets of law that those people had broken, the law that they had broken. The ark displays the gospel truth of substitutionary atonement. An innocent victim, this animal, would die for those who were guilty. My friends, just as God made a way through the Red Sea, just as he made a way through the Jordan River, it reminds us that God has made a way for us through his Son. His Son, who himself walked on water as if it were dry ground. The way to rest, the way to our promised land, the way to our rest in God is made for us through Christ's death and through his resurrection. He atones for the sins of fallen human beings, even as we have attempted to make our own way through this life, in our own direction, in our own means. There is only one way to God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Joshua's God is our God. God has not changed. You can trust God. You can obey God. You should trust God. You should obey God. And this is what we learn about our promise-keeping God. But how do we respond to this? Israel responded to this guiding God, to this holy God, to this present God, to this living God, to this powerful God, to this sovereign God, to this merciful God. Israel responds by trusting God. Israel responds by obeying God. At the end of chapter 2, we read of the spies' reports, and they come back to Joshua and they say, "The Lord has given us the land. Let's go forward." Beginning of chapter 3, Joshua rises early in the morning and moves without delay, the Bible tells us, to obey God. In fact, Israel obeyed before the miracle even happened. They started moving in the direction that God had guided them before the miracle of the splitting of the Jordan River actually happened. Joshua ordered the officers, and now the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. In other words, Israel's leaders and the Israelites, they obeyed even when it didn't make sense to them. Sometimes God calls us to do something that doesn't make sense to us. But we're reminded from Malachi in chapter 3, verse 16, where God declares, "I am the Lord, I change not." The theological word there is immutable, that God is unchanging, that He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. That's an important part of God that we must not ignore. And it's precisely that truth that we read of in Malachi, that God has not changed, that fuels, that motivates us, that pushes us in our response to God. Sure, Israel responded to God with trust and with obedience, and that's fantastic. We know that later they choose to disobey, but the book of Joshua has been preserved for us until 2019 in order that you and that I also may respond to this guiding and this holy and this present and this living and this powerful, sovereign, merciful God also. What good is it if we acknowledge the godness of God but fail to respond to His godness? God delights to show you His might, His godness in the face of your helplessness. Apparently, He does this so that you cannot help but see that you contribute nothing to your own deliverance. When we study who God is, we are called to respond with trust and obedience. Christian, follow the one true living God. Acknowledge Him as God alone. Recognize that the false gods of this world will never, never bring satisfaction. One theologian put it this way: perhaps God brings us into impossible circumstances, situations so bleak and hopeless, for the very purpose of impressing upon us that if we make it through, if we endure it, if we are not overwhelmed and washed away, it will be only because of His grace and of His power. Is this His way of teaching us our own inability and helplessness in order that we may realize that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth? You can and you should trust God as you deal with a spouse who is unsaved, as you deal with parents with dementia, as you deal with the trial of infertility or the loss of a loved one or cancer or unemployment or an unfaithful spouse or financial stress or wayward children or unexpected health problems in your own life. You're called to trust in this God. You're also called to walk in obedience. When it's not an easy choice to obey, obey anyway. When it doesn't make sense to obey God, you're called to obey anyway. So you stay married to your spouse till death do us part. It's really hard to love your spouse on certain days, but you're called to walk in faithful obedience to God and to love them. You don't get drunk with alcohol because God tells us not to do so. You don't lust in your heart after a woman that is not your wife. You spend time in prayer even when you feel that God is a million miles away. You choose to not have sex with someone that is not your spouse. You honor your father and your mother, whether or not they are living in a way that honors God. You pursue peace with one another. You love your neighbor. You care for them. You bear their burdens. You walk with them. You love them, even when they don't act like they appreciate it or are receptive of your love for them. We respond to this great God with obedience to the commands that he has given to us in his word. If you follow my Facebook page, you will learn that I love and am dedicated to God, my wife, my kids, my church, my football team, hopefully always in that order. When you follow me and you see those things, you have opportunity to respond approvingly or disapprovingly. If you follow behind my car as I'm driving somewhere, you will learn that I use turn signals sometimes and probably follow the speed limits just as frequently. You can respond with cheers or frustration. As we follow God, we learn that he is indeed a guiding God, that he is indeed a holy God, that he is indeed a present and living and sovereign and merciful God. And we can respond by disbelief and distrust and rebellion, or we can respond by trusting this God, by obeying this God. Joshua's God is our God. God has not changed. You can trust God. You can obey God. You should trust God. You should obey God. Whatever your struggle, doubt, fear, worry, grief, something else, you can trust God. He's reliable. Whatever the sin temptation, greed, gossip, gluttony, addiction, thought life, anger, something else, whatever it is, you can obey God. Christian, God has given you a good reason to trust him. He has provided you good reason to obey him. Because he is God. And just like Israel had waited so many years in anticipation of a day when they would be able to enter into that promised land where they would enjoy rest from their wanderings, we too, as Christians, anticipate a day when that we longed for, that we will see rest from our weary wanderings on this earth. We too desire to be in a new country, a country where there are no walls to tumble and no tears to shed. But until we reach that promised rest, keep following by trusting and obeying the one true God as you respond to his guidance and to his holiness and to his presence and to his life and to his power and to his sovereignty and to his mercy. May God help us to be people who follow our great God. Let's bow our heads.